All right, so we're in part two of this series that we're calling Stories, the Parables of Jesus. And Jesus told so many stories, and that's how he would teach, right? And I love the fact that Jesus was a storyteller. And today we're going to take a look at one of the most famous stories that he told. We just read the story, right? We just heard it. We've heard it before. It's a beautiful story of the prodigal son. But there's a lot there to unpack. What we need to understand is the first century Jewish society carefully measured insiders and outsiders. The Jewish religious people of the time were obsessed with making people feel like they either fit in or they're outsiders. They had an obsession even with their rituals, like the clothes that they would wear would indicate that they were holy and righteous. That kind of happens in our world today, doesn't it? Where you got to have like a certain dress code to go to certain kind of churches. There were dietary restrictions. You couldn't eat pork and you could only eat kosher meat, right? There was this obsession with naming things clean, people and things being clean and unclean, Jews, Gentiles. So this question of separation was a major issue during Jesus' time, right? Who's in and who's out? The religious leaders were constantly putting people in these categories. But as you guys know, Jesus didn't play that game. So at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 15 of Luke, we see the context in which Jesus shares this story. Why does Jesus share this story about the prodigal son? This is the context of it. Let's take a look at it. Luke 15, verses 1 through 3 kind of tells us what's going on. It says, tax collectors and other what? Notorious sinners. So that means the tax collectors were viewed as notorious sinners. Right? Tax collectors were Jews that actually worked for the Roman government and collected taxes and kind of cheated people out of taxes because that's how they became wealthy. So Jews hated tax collectors because they were sinners, man. They betrayed their race. But not only that, other notorious sinners. What were other notorious sinners that we know of in Scripture? Prostitutes, people on the margins, people that were broken. It says tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. I love that. That were marginalized. The people that felt that they were never good enough to hear the religious people. The people that never felt that they were good enough to be able to walk into the temple. They felt like they could go and listen to Jesus. That's awesome. It goes on. It says, this made the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law complain. That he was associating with what? With such what? Sinful people. Man, I'm afraid that describes the church. I'm afraid that in many ways we have become Pharisees. That we're seeing who's clean and who's not unclean, who's welcome, who's not welcome, who looks like us and who doesn't look like us, who's righteous and who's not righteous. So the religious leaders We're complaining to Jesus, hey, man, you hang out with sinful people. Not only that, the verse continues, it says, you not only associate with them, you eat with them. And in Jesus' culture, if you eat with somebody, it means that you're accepting them for who they are. How could Jesus do that? How could he have a meal with prostitutes and notorious sinners? And because of that, the verse says, verse 3, it says, so Jesus told them this story. See, because the Pharisees were complaining about Jesus, that he hung out, meals with sinners. Because of that, he tells them these stories. And he actually tells them three stories. The first story is that there's 100 sheep, and one of them gets lost, and Jesus leaves 99 of them to go find that lost sheep. The second story that he tells them is of someone that has 10 coins and he loses one of them and he flips the whole house everywhere looking for that one lost coin until he finds it. And then the third story is the story of the prodigal son. So when the Pharisees and religious leaders are arguing, they're really saying, listen, Jesus' faith and values must be flawed because of the people he's hanging out with. In other words, they're saying Jesus' faith, Jesus' righteousness must not be that good because of the people that he allows himself to be around with. Now, all three stories that Jesus gives are making the same exact point. And the point is this: God delights in finding those living on the margins. God delights in finding those who are lost, those that have messed up and have lived a life that is unworthy to be called religious or righteous. Jesus loves, God loves to find those people, accept them, and redeem them. And the climax is this last story. The climax is this story. It goes from 100 sheep to 10 coins to 2 sons. But there's 2 parts to this story. It's usually called the prodigal son, and I don't understand why, because really the story is not even about the son that got lost. And we'll see that later. Jesus is actually telling this story because he is speaking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees weren't lost, living wild life. So there's 2 parts of the story. And the first part is about the son that was found. And that's the one that we usually call the prodigal son, right? And we read the whole thing, but I think it's important for us to just reread it again. It's good to just read scripture. It says to illustrate the point further. See, further means that he already told 2 stories. He told the story about the 100 sheep. He told the story about the coins. But then he says to illustrate the point even further, he says, Jesus told them this story. A man had 2 sons. And we all think it's about the first son, but we need to pay attention. It says, the man had 2 sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. I don't want to wait for you to die. I want your money now. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land. There, he wasted all his money in what? Wild living. You can fill in the blank what that means. He's young. He's got money. He's rebellious. He probably did everything you and I have ever done, and then some. Verse 14. About this time, his money ran out. A great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him. In other words, he had to beg somebody to give him a job. He says he had to persuade somebody to give him a job, right? And then it says, and the man sent him into the fields to feed the what? That's big. That's really big for Jewish culture. We'll unpack that in just a little bit. But he's out there feeding pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods that he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. Have you ever been that hungry? And really, really thirsty? We were in Florida, and my friend, they were going to send some cars off to Costa Rica in a ship. And so they were working on some cars, getting them ready, and there was nothing. They were out on the ship. There was no water. There was nothing. And Florida is hot. It's humid. And he's thirsty, right? He's like, man, I'm feeling my lips crack. He's like, I'm so thirsty that when they open up the hood of the car and the radiator water was there, he's like, man, I was so thirsty, I wanted to just put my finger in there and just touch my lips with it, right? Where your body is just craving things that logically don't make sense, right? Few of us, if any of us, have ever been starving. This guy is starving to the point where he wants to eat what they're giving the pigs. Verse continues. When he finally came to his senses, verse 17 says, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare. And here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I love that. He says, I have sinned not only against my father, but he says, I have sinned against God. See, that's true repentance. When we come to a place where we know, man, above all, we have sinned against our Heavenly Father. But he also sinned against his dad. Verse continues. So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming, filled with what? Compassion. Are we up on the right one? No? Okay, good. It's not that you guys are asleep. It's just that they're asleep up there. Okay, no, I'm just playing. I'm just playing. Okay, so they're going to turn that off now. All right. Filled with what? Love and compassion. His father, right? He ran to his son, embraced him, and what? Kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to the servant, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals for his feet. Apparently, he's barefooted. Verse 23, and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. This younger son does not just get lost like the one sheep, right? Or get lost like the one coin. No, this guy ruptures his relationship with his family and his village. Right? His request is a public insult to the father. This is unheard of, right, in this culture. The son requesting his dad to give him his inheritance, father. And the result of such a request in that culture will be clear. It is that the son should be punished until he honors his father. But instead, his father gives. His father gives. A village father like this guy, he wouldn't have the cash assets. He wouldn't be like, okay, yes, let me just go to the bank and give you the sermon. No, right? There is no banks. He owns land. He owns building. He owns animals. He owns tools. So in order for him to be able to split the inheritance, he actually has to sell his stuff to the villagers. And now the villagers are throwing a fit. They're like, why is this guy selling this stuff? Oh my goodness. What if my son begins to want to do what this guy's doing? So not only is the young son disgracing his father, but he's also disgracing the values of the entire village. This guy's all messed up. It starts a scandal. So the father sells. He says within a few days he gives cash in hand and the son leaves. It says he's going to non-Jewish territory, furthering, turning his back on everything, disgracing his family and the village. Really, he's turning his back on his family, on his culture, on his history, on his religion, on his heritage. This guy is turning his back on everything. And this boy goes wild. And then tragedy strikes. A famine sweeps through the region. Now, it's hard for us to imagine what a famine looks like because nowadays we have reservoirs and dams, and so we don't really experience, right, famines. But in this time, in Jesus' time, this was common. See, if there's no water, there's no crops. If there's no crops, there's no food. And if there's no food, even the animals begin to die. And when people are starving, you eat anything, right? How many of you guys read the movie? Read the book or saw the movie Alive? Anybody? Man, I'm dating myself, huh? All the young people were like, what is that? Oh, there you go. Some people my age. That is where some people crashed over the Andes and there was no food. Some people died. They started eating each other. It is amazing what happens when you're starving. I won't tell you if I would have eaten somebody or not, but most likely, yes. It is amazing what happens when you're starving. So this guy finds himself, right, at the lowest of the lows. He is alone. He ain't got no friends. He ain't got no family. In a distant land, he's starving. He's feeding the most disgraceful animal for a Jew. So it's not only is he feeding the Jews, which is completely disgraceful that he's even with them or touching them or near them, but he wants to eat their food. This guy is in bad shape. That's like us being like, man, I'm ready to tear that dog food up. This is a bad situation. Reality sets in on this guy, right? And he's like, man, what am I doing? My father's servants live better than I do, right? I'm going to go repent before my Father. I'm going to admit that I'm no longer worthy to be a son. I'm going to beg him to be a paid servant. Now, there's two words for the word servant in the Greek. In English, we don't see that. And both words are used in this story. One is a servant that kind of lives within the house and can eat of the kitchen table. The other servant is one who's just a hired hand. In other words, you're a nobody. You just get paid and you bounce. He's saying he's willing to be one of those servants. As he heads back, he's expecting trouble, right? As he heads back, he's expecting pushback and shame. He's expecting that he needs to convince his dad to let him back in because he has ruptured his relationships with everyone, right? His father, his brother, his extended family, even the villagers. Everyone is angry with him back. But to his surprise, and most importantly, to the surprise of everybody that was listening to Jesus tell this story, the Father is actually waiting for him, expecting, looking out for him. It says that from a distance, the Father sees him. Like the Father was expecting every day, I'm looking out, when is my son coming home? So he sees his son, and it says that he runs towards him, that he hugs him, and that he kisses him repeatedly. Now, it's interesting that in this world, in that culture, a man of prestige and honor does not run. It is shaming for a man to run. They're ashamed when the son decides to leave, and the father is dishonored when the son decides to come back, and the father does not care. The father does not care. Because the father loves his son. It's not how good the son is. It's how amazingly compassionate and loving the father is. Notice the son wasn't even able to tell his dad everything he wanted to say. Right? He wasn't able to tell his whole story about how he's no longer worth it to be a son and that he'll be, you know, just a regular servant. No. The dad had none to do with that. He was completely taken off the rails out of the unexpected charity, love, and grace of the father. Quickly, his father turns to one of his servants and he says, hey, dress him like a son. Put a robe on him and put a ring on him. Right? It says, put some sandals on him, for only a slave is barefooted. See, with one order, the father publicly restores his son, not only to the family, but to the village. For he did it in public. Now remember, this is a famine, right? This is a famine going on. So not a lamb. A calf is slaughtered in a famine to feed an entire village. Wow. Now, the story could end right there. Right? Jesus made his point. To the people criticizing Jesus, he's saying, listen, you don't get God and you don't get his ways. You're so caught up in trying to be righteous. You're so caught up in this whole idea of clean and unclean that you have forgotten the essence of God's love and compassion and mercy for every single human being that has been created in his image. He is desperate. He is hungry. He is loving to be united with his kids. Jesus is saying, you don't get it. So it could end right there. But it doesn't. It doesn't. The story continues. Right? The story is not just about those of us that have gotten lost. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but probably most of us would say, that was me. I got lost. I got crazy. I got wild. I turned my back. Right? This is beautiful because it's saying that God is just waiting. He's looking for us to come. For us to come home. But it's also about those of us that think that we have it together. But we don't, because no one has it together. So the first found and the second part of the story is about a son that is actually lost who doesn't even know that he's found. I mean, that doesn't even know that he's lost. He doesn't even know that he's lost. He thinks he's got it together. See, in all three stories, they all parallel one another up to this point. Something is lost, something is found, and then there's joy and celebration. So the story could end right there. But Jesus probes further. He says, what about the 99 sheep that stay behind? What about the attitudes of those that remain behind in the father's state when the son went wild and spent all the money? What about them who have never rebelled, who view themselves as righteous? The story goes on. Let's take a look at it. It says, meanwhile, the what? The older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. And he asked one of the servants, what was going on? Like, man, what's going on? Why is there a party? I'm out here slaving. I'm working. There's party. There's fun going on. What? Verse 27. The servant responds, your brother is back. Yay. He was told, right? And your father has killed the fat calf. We're celebrating. The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged them. But he replied, all these years I have slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on what? On prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. His father said to him, look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has now come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found. See, in Jesus' time, let's take a look at the older son for just a little bit here. In Jesus' time, to be the older son in a family carried a lot of responsibility. Probably, as I've researched, probably more responsibility than anyone should really have to bear. See, but the good thing was that they inherited most of the stuff. They inherited two-thirds of the inheritance. Two-thirds. So they get to inherit more, but all the responsibilities placed upon them. Above all, they are to care for the honor. And they're also to care for their parents as they age. So while their parents are still alive, this is a person that has a lot of responsibility but no power. Because who has the power? The dad. But yet they have the responsibility. So being an older son is not easy in this culture. It's hard. You have a lot of responsibility. Now, in this story, the older brother watched his younger brother deplete the inheritance and bring dishonor and disrespect to his father and to the family. He has every right to be on guard. What's left of the estate belongs to him because his brother already spent his. Hey, and now you're back? Your stuff is gone, brother. What's left is mine, right? So he's behaving in a way that kind of makes sense to human standards, not to God's standards. So the older brother is out in the fields, and as he's working, he hears all this noise, and he's like, man, what's going on, right? What's all this noise, and what's all this music, and what's all this party, right? What's this Mexican banda doing here? And the older son, right, he goes out, and he asks somebody. Now remember, as the oldest son, all parties needed to be discussed with him. All costs needed to be weighed by him, especially if there's a slaughtering of the fattened calf. But all this is happening while he's slaving away, working, being diligent, being righteous. So he calls a young boy. He's like, man, what's going on? What's all this noise? And the young guy's like, hey, man, you know that fattened calf is on the grill. Your dad's throwing a mad party for the village. Your crazy brother is back. And the oldest brother is lit up. He's angry. Rather than disciplining this wild son, my father has shown generosity. What? Rather than judgment, my father has shown mercy. What? As the older brother approaches the estate, the people are wondering. They're like, but is the brother going to be nice? So once the son arrives, he doesn't go inside. Again, disgracing his father because in that culture, he's like, hey, I'm not going inside. The whole party knows. Now his father is losing face that the older brother is not coming in. He's making a scene. But what happens? His father once again shows compassion. Instead of going outside to argue with his son, he goes out, being disgraced once again because he goes out to his son. And his son has two complaints, and these are probably the two most important verses. He has two complaints. The first one that the oldest son says is, hey, you owe me, man. I worked hard. I have slaved for you, right? I have been righteous, and you've given me no credit. And the second complaint is, you should have consulted me. You should have told me. You have been generous when you should have been strict. This boy has dishonored you and your family. So his brother, this oldest brother, is shaming his dad just like the young son shamed his dad. See, some of us think that because we haven't messed up or because we feel like we've had it together for a while, that our righteousness impresses God. It doesn't. Especially when our righteousness makes us look at other people as if they're unrighteous. Now listen, I'm not minimizing sin. And I'm not even saying that the father, right, went out to where the son was and the son came back and lived the same kind of life. No, the son was repentant. The son realized what he had done and he came home to do again what he did before. So there's repentance and there's change. But many of us, we want proof. Many of us, you need to work yourself up to show that you are worthy. You need to dress a certain way before you can serve God in a certain capacity. You need to show that the sins that you struggled with have been dealt with. That's the older son. And this whole story is actually about the older son, not the younger son. Because this story ends right there. We don't know if the brother walked in. We don't know what happened. We know that the younger son repented and came home. We don't know what happened with the older brother. We're left there. And he's telling this story in response to the criticisms of the religious leaders and the Pharisees. So here's the thing. Jesus gives us two key things in this story. One is that Jesus is interested in the people that feel like they're not good enough for religious life. The people that have really messed up and understand how broken and messed up they are and that they actually need God. Those are the people that he came to seek and to find and to redeem and to restore. But he also gives us a warning for those of us that feel, and now we're living on the righteous path, and now, you know, we got it together. He says, listen, because of the way that we may be behaving, people that are broken out there for which Jesus died for, because of our judgmental attitudes, because of our righteous attitudes, they're scared to come home because of our judgment. And we ought to be living in the same exact way as Jesus. We ought to be seeking those that are lost, that are marginalized, and those that feel that they're not good enough to be before God. And here's the thing. Once Jesus meets us, we've said this over and over again, once Jesus meets us where we're at, be the one to transform us. He doesn't just leave us there. That's not love. He doesn't just meet us in our addiction and in our junk and in our sin and be like, oh, I love you, I embrace you, I leave you. No, he says, I'll meet you right where you're at. I love you. I created you. I will put a ring on you. I will put a rope on you. I will celebrate that you have come home. And then I'm going to restore you. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit so that you will become the person that you created, that you were created to be instead of the person that you think that you were trying to be. But sometimes our attitudes keep people that deeply need Jesus because they don't look like us far from us. Let's pray. Heavenly gracious, apologize, and we ask forgiveness. If at any time, Father, we have pushed people away that we feel are unrighteous, Lord, I ask that you would forgive us for being self-righteous, for thinking that we're better than others, for judging others in a capacity that you never asked us to judge them or to discard them. Lord, you came for those that are marginalized, for those that are broken. You came for every one of us because we're broken. We're in desperate need of you. And the moment that we forget that, we become self-righteous. All of us are that lost son. And all of us are continually coming to you every day asking, Lord, if it wasn't for your grace and your mercy, we wouldn't be where we're at. And if it's not for your love and grace and your love and your grace, it is impossible for us to get to where you want us to be. So give us hearts of love. Give us hearts, Father, that don't minimize sin. But give us hearts, Father, that are deeply in love with you and in love with the people that you desperately love, Lord. Help us become the church that we don't want to be self-righteous. We want to be a church that the broken, that the notorious sinners will come and listen to your teaching. We want to be a church known that we accept and that we welcome anyone for who they are. And we will have a meal with them. And we will have coffee with them. Lord, and we will pray that you will touch their hearts, that they will come home to you, and that they will be transformed to the people that you created to be. Help us be that, my King. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.